So good to be with you guys this morning. In the 9 a.m. gathering, we had a little bit of a light show going on because apparently our lighting system got a cold of some kind. And so it was kind of doing some goofy stuff during the gathering. And I was standing in the back watching the teams back in that box over there and the teams back in behind the wall over here that work all of the realities, just communicating with each other and touching base and working and troubleshooting the system as it was doing its little thing. And we were trying to worship and working diligently to try to figure out how to calm the lights down so that we could all experience worship without distraction. And it just got me thinking, watching them work so diligently, how often we take for granted how many people in our midst are working diligently to make the gospel beautiful for us when we come into this place so that we can worship and we can experience God's word without distraction and freedom. That we pull into a parking lot that is well structured with teams moving cars around so that it's a lack of anxiety trying to find a space and coming in through some doors with wonderful people saying hello and walking into a space where children can grab breakfast and adults can grab donuts and coffee ready and available, being filled up constantly so that it's warm and full, trash cans emptied constantly so that when you put your coffee cup in them, they're not overflowing, just constant spills mopped up in a heartbeat because someone is paying attention. Safety teams and medical staff everywhere in case something happens. Technological things going on second by second. And the colors of this room and the lights and sentences spelled correctly on screens that show up 2.5 seconds before you have to read it so that you're not caught waiting. And it all seamlessly unfolds so that we can worship in freedom without distraction and experience God's word. Hundreds of people are working to make that happen. And I think we should tell them thank you. Because oftentimes, it's what's up front that we think is making all of the gospel beautiful, but it is not. It is a collective work of the body of Christ, because I know the hearts of all those people are the same, to make the gospel beautiful for you, to glorify Jesus, and to give you the freedom to worship without any distraction. So I'm super grateful. Also, today, while we are doing that here, there are thousands of churches, millions of churches around the globe doing the same thing. And some of them are partners of ours that we engage with. And some of our partners around the globe are in a season in their context that's very uniquely challenging. The churches in Japan that we partner with and the churches in Italy that we partner with specifically are being very significantly impacted by the coronavirus right now. Not the virus itself, as much as the fears that come with it. And so those countries are shut down, which means they can't gather for church today. They've got people in their congregations that are very fearful and don't know what to do, and people in their congregation who have friends that are very fearful and don't know what to do. And it is both an incredible opportunity to minister to those who are living in that fear, as well as a challenge on how to do that when you're not even allowed to meet together. And so I would like to just take a moment with you all to pray for those partners. Where we are feeling its impact a little bit, they are feeling the impact of fear very significantly. And we would just like to lift them up today so that we can partner with them on behalf of them before God as they are walking through the challenges of a global fearful phenomenon that is occurring. So would you pray with me for our partners in Italy and Japan? God, for the churches in Italy and Japan, churches were partnered with, churches were not, that are experiencing the challenges and the opportunities that come with a space where people are experiencing a direct, clear vision of how fragile we are as a human race. I pray, God, in that clarity that you would use this space in a mighty way to create inroads into people's hearts, men, women, and children, with the gospel, that these churches on the ground would know by your spirit how to minister effectively and how to allow people to see the joy of what it is to know you and the freedom of what it is to be your children. God, I pray that in the challenges that they face, not being able to do church and trying to figure out how to care for their people, but still work in an environment where the governments are requiring much of them, to be safe, that you would just give them great wisdom and that you would use them in mighty ways. God, protect those countries and those families and those churches, and may you constantly just let them know and remind them that you are sovereign, that you love them and have them, and that this unfolding story on this planet of death is something that you will write into redemption as you always do. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so this morning, we here get to dive back into our exploration of this incredible letter that Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus and the surrounding churches as an instructional letter to help the early New Testament church know what it means to follow Jesus, know what it means that Jesus is Savior, know what it means that we are his people, and know what it means to walk that out. So these letters are unpacking the gospel and then unpacking the gospel implications for the churches that they're being written to, and they are now still today doing the same for us. So as we've traveled into the book of Ephesians, Paul began his journey in this book really just lavishing us in the wonder of what God has actually done for us. Regardless of circumstance, regardless of where you are in life, regardless of what's going on, he's saying, all that is true and real, but regardless of that, here's what you need to know about what God has done for us. And in that, he talked about the spiritual blessings we have in our journey with Jesus, that he came for us before we were lost, we were found, that he was the one that adopted us into his home, that gave us an inheritance of life and a future with him, that gave us hope for our present circumstances, that he will utilize the things of our day on this planet of death to be redemptive in his journey in a way we can hardly imagine. And he just kind of laid out for us, here's who he is, here's who you are in him, and here's what he's done. And coming to the end of that, he launched into a prayer for the people he was writing to, including us. And in that prayer, he shared these words. I pray that you, having your eyes, the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you have been called, what is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, right? So remember, the first chapter is just like, here's what he's done. You're not getting it. I'm going to pray you get it. Like literally, he realized how big it was that he was saying, and so he had to pray that God enlightens our hearts because it was that big that we couldn't even comprehend it. And then he walked into chapter 2, and as he walked into chapter 2, there he laid out the implications of this glorious gospel to us as individuals, that we were dead and are made alive, we did not belong, but now we belong and have a future and a kingdom and a family to be part of and an inheritance, and that we had no purpose trying to survive on this planet, building our own little kingdoms to create some sense of stability, but now he has purposed us to be part of his grand redemption story on this planet and beyond, and our purpose is renewed to something beyond imagination. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works prepared in advance for us to do. And then he walked out of that and he said, oh, the gospel doesn't just have implications for you and for me individually. The gospel has implications for the us, the collective, all of us. And he walked into the reality that the gospel, in its reconciliation of me to God and God to me and you to God and God to you, it also created and paved the way for reconciliation between a hostile humanity, where we were once hostile toward each other because I was guarding my little world and you were guarding your little world. And if we were nice to each other, it's because we determined that being nice felt good, right? So it was still even about me that we now transition into, oh, I'm not trying to guard that anymore. It creates the room for reconciliation to take place between a hostile humanity. And so the mega themes of this book are, he has reconciled us to himself, and he is reconciling us to each other. And in so doing, he is bringing about a renewal of the grand story of history, which was a story of death and a story of destruction and a story of sin and a story of brokenness, that he is turning into a story of glorious wonder. Because he is not just not allowing brokenness, he is redeeming what is broken. And so it is a story of reconciliation and a story of renewal, and he is unfolding that in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And in chapter 3, he has been unfolding for us this glorious mystery that was always a part of God's gospel plan that we did not realize that is now being revealed. And so what he shows us is that our reconciliation to each other is not just an implication of his redemptive work. It was actually always intended to be part of the glorious way in which he reveals his power. To who? To all of the cosmos, right? So last week, if you were here, or the week before last, if you were here, you remember that our reconciliation as people, our re-engagement with one another despite our original hostility, is a part of God's cosmic sermon to all of creation about his power to be able to redeem impossible things. Essentially, he's saying, what is impossible, my redemptive work makes possible. Watch. And then all of the cosmos goes, wow! And that's where we were. So we have kind of landed here because Paul is laying the foundation for what he's going to do next in the book, because he is now going to urge us or exhort us or compel us in consideration of all this. He's now going to urge us. So therefore, folks, let us live in this way before God and with one another. So much of the rest of the book is now just kind of going, so knowing this, here's how you participate now. He hasn't even urged us yet. He's just been telling us about the gospel so far. But right before he does, right before he gets into the, okay, time to participate, time to get involved, time to be part of this crazy cool story, he does something extraordinary, something that tells a tale about the magnitude of what God is up to and about the freedom that we have in being a part of this without the responsibility of getting it right for the sake of God being proud of us, but instead the privilege of being part of it because God is delighted in us. How does he accomplish all of this in one little blurb? Well, he does it through a prayer. Do you want to see? So do I. Grab your Bibles. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians. Now that we have a quick reminder of how we got to where we are finishing out chapter 3. So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. If you're using a smart device, we are in the ESV version, just in case you want to follow along in the same version. Our Bibles that we provide at the door, page 1080. 1080 is where we are at. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. So Paul starts this little section of scripture with these words, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. So we know two things about that statement. They reveal two things to us. One, it tells us that what he's about to do is he's about to pray, okay? So you don't bow your knee before the Father if you're just like, I'm just bowing my knee. He is saying, for this reason, I now am going to pray for you, okay? So why would a person writing a letter stop in the middle of the writing of the letter and include in its writing, hey, I'm gonna stop here and pray for you? We're talking, we're in a conversation. Oh, stop right here. Let me pray for you. Now, sometimes that might be somewhat random, right? And you know, can we stop talking for a second? Can I just pray for you for a second? Sure, that'd be great. That's one reason people do it. But if you say, for this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, what have you just established? Is this a random prayer because Paul suddenly was moved by the Spirit to pray for the churches surrounding Ephesus and for us? No, something has occurred that is compelling him to say, at this point, we got to stop and pray. What I just said, what we just unpacked, is so crazy that we need to stop first before we move on, and we need to pray right here. That's whenever you encounter in a text the words "for this reason" or "therefore" or "because of," always assume it ties back to the previous statement or a part of the previous part of the book. Why? Have you ever started a conversation like that? Hey, how are you? Great to see you. So for this reason, I'm going to the park. What do you immediately assume? That you missed something in the conversation, right? You're like, nobody starts a sentence like that. Hey, how are you? Therefore, let's go for lunch. Huh? Like therefore what? What do you mean just therefore let's go to lunch? Nobody does that. If you use the word "for this reason," the words "for this reason" or the word "therefore," you mean because of this, we are now going to do this. So what do we know? Paul feels, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the need to pause here and say, big things were just said, let's pray. And I'm gonna pray to the Father right now. Now, let's see what he does in this prayer. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Okay, so this is not a small sentence that he's just throwing in here, because what this sentence now does is it confirms for us what the reason is that he is tying to when he says "for this reason." It could be that he's saying "for this reason," everything I've unpacked in the entire book of Ephesians, which it could be, but he's more specifically dealing with what he just said in chapter 3, because he said to us what God is up to that he will affect in its end of his redemptive story in eternity is that he's taking a hostile humanity, reconciling them to himself, thereby reconciling them to each other, breaking down the walls of hostility, and in so doing, producing a unified humanity with every tribe, tongue, and nation involved and represented. And that is going to be an impossible thing. World peace in every way, zero hostility. He's doing all of this, and that was always his grand plan in the gospel. Wow, you part of that. You all, the church, he's doing it through you. Be reconciled. And he's going like this. Are you as overwhelmed as I am? Be reconciled. Okay. With the other humans. Even the ones I don't like. Yep, that's the ones. Are you overwhelmed? I'm overwhelmed. And he's going like this. Yeah, we should pray. Yeah, we should pray. He's like, I'm going to bow my knee and I'm going to pray for you all. Because this is a big deal. This is a big deal. And then he says like this. As I get ready to pray, remember who it is that gave us our names as nations and as a people. Remember who it is that called us to be his own. You see, naming something in this time of history had deep significance. We did not name our children in the time of Jesus, in the time of Paul, because their first letters all matched in sequence, or because they rhymed in some way, or because we looked at the possible spouses in their future with last names and tried to match a name that would work with any last name in the future, or Googled the most popular 10 names and then didn't pick them because we're just that rebel, right? We didn't pick names back then because of any of those reasons. When you named a child or you named something in the time of biblical history, you named it as a part of its identity. You identified something about this person in their name so that every time their name was said, it said something about who they either were or who you dreamed them to be. You with me? So every name had deep meaning, and then the consequent first or last name would identify you as a person belonging to a certain tribe, a certain family, a certain space. My last name is an example of how it would have played back then. My last name is Vanderit. And the country I was born in South Africa, one of the languages there is Afrikaans, which is a Dutch dialect. And in Afrikaans, my name is a Dutch last name. It's Van der Riet. Now, don't start calling me Van der Riet from now on because I'm American now and Van is fine because it's spelled V-A-N. But in South Africa, V-A-N is pronounced Fun. But the interesting thing is my name split into three words as it is, Van der Riet, actually has meaning. Van means from, der means the, and reet, R-I-E-T, is the reeds or the river. So I am Renault from the river. That's right. So back in the day, if you were like, who are you? I'm Renault. Doesn't mean nothing to me. I'm Renault from the river. Oh, that Renault. Excellent. Vanderbilt, from the hill or from the mountain. So each of the Vanders, the same as you guys, Taylor or Butler, or you realize at some point that's what your family was. Hey, it's Joe the Taylor. Joe Taylor. And then by the time you have a third generation, they're just Joe Taylor. But at some point you were actually Taylors, like legit, working on stuff. See, in biblical times, when you were named, whoever named you identified you. They gave you an identity. And here's what Paul is saying to us as a collective now. I'm going to pray for you all. Who am I going to pray for you? I'm going to pray for you all. And you come from which family? Every family, because what did you say? God is bringing together all tribes, tongues, and nations, the two people, Jews and Gentiles, which include all humanity, bringing them together into one man. And who is it that determined all of these families, and who is it that made them who they are now? God did. I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Your identity and mine is determined by his will, not by my doing. You with me? And so he's now saying, we're going to pray because there is something happening in a unifying work of Jesus that he has done, and he's the one naming you all. So you belong to him. Look at this. I'm going to pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. Wow, there's a lot there. Okay, so it kind of makes sense that this next sentence arrives because we know that we've just been told that God is unifying the human race throughout his historical story because of the work of the gospel, that we are called into the privilege of being participants in that unity, and that as we unify, we are part of the glorious sermon to the cosmos of God's power. You got all that right? Now he's saying, so I'm going to pray for you all for strength. Why would he pray for strength for us? How big of a work lays ahead of us? You all are like, it's big. You all clearly don't know. It's not big. It's giant. No, wait. It's not giant. It's impossible. It's impossible. I'm not talking about like getting along with someone for 10 minutes. I'm talking about getting along with people, with each other, for a lifetime. You're like, I can't even do that with my spouse, and I think I love them. Right? So it's a big deal. And he's saying, I'm going to pray for strength for you all, because if you are reading what I've just written, you're starting to conclude, like me, I think we're supposed to get along, right? And you're wondering how that's going to happen. Well, I'm going to pray for strength. But look at what he does. Does he pray for me to get more of my own strength? Like, I'm gonna pray that God strengthens you so that you'll be strong. No, he goes like this. I'm gonna pray that God strengthens you with power. How? Through his spirit, in your inner being. So here's what he's saying. I'm not praying that God makes you strong out of your strength, so you can do these things that God's calling you to do. I'm praying that the Spirit of God allows his power to be functionally in your inner being so that the strength that comes out of you is whose strength? His strength, because to accomplish a work where humanity is brought together in perfect unity without hostility, worshiping together one God that they see now in truth and wholeness, is an impossible thing for any one or collection of humans to accomplish. So our strength will not accomplish it. So he's not praying for more of our strength. He's praying for the Spirit of God to do his work, but not outside of us, but in us and through us. So we are given this extraordinary privilege again that I am going to do this in you and I'm going to do this through you, but I don't need your strength to do it. You need my strength to do it. And then who actually does it? He does. Who gets to participate in the doing? We do. You see what Paul's doing here? So look what he says next. This is where this passage blows my mind. Well, more even later to come, but for now, mind blown right here. Grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that you may unify with one another and accomplish the task to which I've called. Now, if you're not reading along, you think I just read the Bible, but I just made that up because that ain't in the Bible. See, that's what I would imagine should come next. I would imagine if you're praying for me for strength by the Spirit, you're praying for me so I can go do something. You with me so far? Because I need strength to go do this. And if you're praying in the context of unifying all of humanity, what do you think I need strength to go do? Get along with the other humans, right? So that makes sense to say this, but look what he actually says. This blows my mind. Look, I'm gonna pray that you are strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be rooted and grounded in love. So look at this. This is so crazy. Paul prays for strength for us, not so we can go do the thing that needs doing to reconcile humanity, but so that we'd have the strength to dwell or abide in Christ, so that he would be dwelling or abiding in us. What is he praying for strength for? That we would abide. Folks, hear me on this. I'm sorry that the church often makes this about us doing things for God, but here's what Paul is saying to us right here. What Jesus wants to empower you to is to lock arms with him and stay close to him. If you stay close to him and you walk in step with him, you're gonna do cool things with him because he's gonna do cool things. He is going to affect justice and mercy no matter what, wherever he goes, because it is his nature. So if you lock arms with him and you stay close to him and he is rich in you, then what are you going to affect? Justice and mercy wherever you go. He is going to affect unity. He is going to affect reconciliation. He is going to affect redemption. He is going to affect justice. He is going to affect mercy. I lock arms with him. I trust his way. I walk with him. He's dwelling richly in me. I'm dwelling richly in him. And in that beautiful space, I will realize this extraordinary thing he's saying will happen. What he's not saying is, I'm going to empower you with strength so you all can reconcile with each other. Saying, no. I'm empowering you so you all can dwell richly with me. We've said it from the beginning of this year, and we've been saying it for a long time before that, but this year's vision and the years to come is what? That we would abide in every moment with Jesus. That's not just something we're like, oh, that sounds like a neat idea. Let's do that. I mean, we're supposed to abide. And what have we done? We talked about it early in this year. We made abiding about your quiet time. Look, I'm abiding now. And then we made mission about you go. You go do some cool stuff for Jesus, then you come back and tell him in your quiet time. Aren't you proud? That is not what he's talking about. This is what he's actually saying. Lock arms with me. Stay close. If I breathe, you breathe. If I walk, you walk. If I go, you go. If I stay, you stay. And if you stay with me, guess what you're going to end up doing? Living on mission, being still and quiet, intimate with your God, and being in community, because that's what I do. And here Paul is praying for what? I pray that the Spirit would strengthen you so that you can abide. What is our work? Abiding. What is his work? Everything else. What do we get to participate with him in? Everything else, because we're abiding. So I pray that you would, that so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Now, he's now speaking not just to the idea of this unifying reality of humanity that we are going to realize progressively and ultimately in eternity, but he's now also saying, in order to see that realized, that's going to have to be born out of you being rooted in love. But what is the rooted love in which we need to stand when it's tied to Christ dwelling richly in us? Whose love are we to be rooted in? Christ's, which means it's not about how we're going to love, it's about the clarity we have of his love. If this is about you and me mustering up enough love to unify with humanity, good luck. But if this is about you and me staying, being, dwelling, abiding in the clarity of his love toward me to the point where I'm so overwhelmed by how deeply I am loved by the name I have been given by him as one who belongs to him now, by the future I have because of him, by the purpose I live in because of him, by the life I have because of him, then what will begin to be born out of me is the fruit of the Spirit. Disobedience and sin, once you come to know Jesus, is always the result of forgetfulness or unbelief. It's the result of forgetfulness or unbelief. For a moment, I either forget who I am and forget who he is, and so I go do something stupid. Or I don't forget, but I don't believe. I'm like, I know, but this is the better way. And I go do it my way. Because I have forgotten or I have simply not believed for a moment. How many of you forget or don't believe in some regularity throughout the day? Ding! But know this, that sin or disobedience is not the result of a lack of strength or power or will that you will affect for Jesus. It is the lack of abiding. Because when we are close and connected and together with Jesus, arms locked, and we are right there, I'm not forgetting and I am not unbelieving, then I will walk as he walked. So when I'm insecure, when I'm afraid, when I'm hurt, when all those things happen because of the world around me, I am forgetting here, this with him. So what Paul is saying is, my prayer for you is that the Spirit of God would strengthen you, that you would abide and dwell, and that he would therefore be rich in you so that you would be rooted in a clarity of his love. Now he says, look, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength. Finally, we're here. Now he's going to talk about the strength we need to go get unified, right? Now he's going to go, now that we've talked about strength to be unified with Jesus, to abide with him and dwell with him and walk with him, now I pray that being rooted in that love, that would produce strength so that you can go unify. So here we go. Let's see how that plays out. Okay. Rooted and grounded in love, you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth with which Christ has loved you, or of the love of Christ. So, like, are you getting this? Like, he still didn't go, okay, now go do it. He's like, now that you've gotten strength from the Holy Spirit to dwell richly with Christ, so he would dwell in you, so that you'd be grounded in love, I pray that that would help you comprehend how awesome his love is. So I'm grounded in his love, in abiding, so I can comprehend how awesome his love is. What do you think the key is to us being able to live in reconciliation with each other, loving one another? Knowing, believing, and living in the love that Jesus has for us. You forget that, I forget that, we will not reconcile. We will not sustain that. So this all comes back down to how clear I am on what God has done for me. And the more clear I become on that, the more captivated I am by that, the more I experience that, the more rooted I am in that, the more likely I will have whatever it takes to reconcile with you as you reconcile with me, because I won't be doing it. He will be doing it in me and therefore through me and with one another, so that when we are reconciled, now or in eternity, who will get the glory? He will. Now watch. Watch this. that you would have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's interesting to me that he put this little "and to know" in there. It feels like an odd space to put that wording because the sentence doesn't complete at first. That you would know the height and breadth and length and depth, and to know the love of Jesus. Do you catch how that's weird? Like you almost feel like you need to get to the end of the word breadth and then say the height and depth and breadth of the love of Jesus. But he goes, and to know the love of Jesus. Why does he do that? Because he does not want this to simply be an intellectual understanding of the gospel's implications. That's how many of us have lived our whole lives. We're in church. I know the gospel. I've said a prayer. I said it rightly. He came in my heart. And now I do a bunch of stuff for Jesus. And he's so proud. But what he's saying here is this. No. I don't just want you to understand how deep it is, to understand how broad it is, to understand how wide it is, to understand how beautiful it is. I want you to know it. This is the same knowing that he uses in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 12, when he says, then you will know the will of God. It's not an intellectual knowing, it is an experiential knowing. Like I say, I know pain, or I know love, or I know suffering, or I know sorrow. When you're talking to somebody and you're sharing your story with them and it's full of some sorrow and they say this to you, I know sorrow. Do they mean like, I get it? No, what are they trying to say? I have lived it. I feel it. And that's what Paul's trying to say here. My prayer for you is that in the strengthening from the Spirit, so that you'd be rooted in Christ, so that you'd be strengthened to comprehend the beautiful love of Jesus, he means not just comprehend it here, but to know it. Why do you know it? Because he is dwelling in you richly. And when Christ dwells in you richly, what is the only thing you can possibly know is the depth and height and breadth and beauty of the love of Jesus. So when we know this love, then he says this, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that surpasses knowledge. What a beautiful way to put this in this passage, because where has he traveled us through? The revealing of a mystery that had not been revealed for ages, right? That God is intending to reconcile the two persons, Jews and Gentiles, and all nations to one another under Christ, a mystery we could never have imagined. And he's been talking in mysteries revealed. He's been talking in things we couldn't comprehend. And now he's saying, everything I've said in the book of Ephesians so far, everything I've told you about, your adoption, your future, your soul made alive, can you actually comprehend it? Can you actually know how big it is? I mean, do you or I even have a clue what it actually means that Jesus, while hanging on the cross, took on the wrath of God and was broken, torn from the Father, one God being torn into pieces so that he would take on all of that wrath while physically suffering so that we wouldn't have to die? You think you get that. You don't get it, nor do I. It is not comprehensible. We can kind of tap in, but we have no idea because the layers and layers and layers of his redemptive work go beyond our human capacity to understand. So what Paul's saying here is he's saying, look, my prayer is that this love of Christ that frankly surpasses understanding, that you would comprehend some of it. Just some of it. There's so much. That you would comprehend some of it, that you would know it, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So listen to this. Here's Paul's solution to the great call on our lives to reconcile with one another so that when the cosmos looks at the church, they see a unified body worshiping God, and they are blown away. Paul's solution to see that realized now and forevermore is that we would be full of the fullness of God. Not that we would find in of ourselves the strength to prove to God how well we love, but that we would be so clear, both experientially and intellectually, of his love for us that we would have nothing left but to love one another because we are so full of the fullness of God. And then circumstances, relational dynamics, resource challenges will fade in and out of our lives as opportunities by which we make the gospel beautiful, because he will be enough every day. Anybody here want to live like that? I want to live like that. And what Paul is saying here is, that's what I'm praying for you for. I'm not praying for you so you can do more for Jesus. I'm praying for you to know more of him so that you will have no choice but to find yourself abiding in him, so that the fruit of Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit, would be born out of you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Of these things, there is no law needed, because they are in of themselves life. Now, my favorite part, I mean, that was awesome. But this verse that I'm about to read, I want to tell you a little secret. This week I've been blown away. Like, I've just been walking around in a bit of a daze reading this verse, because I know this verse very, very well. I've memorized this verse. It's one of my little go-to verses. Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all you can ask for or imagine, to him be all glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever through all generations. Amen. I know this verse. You know why I know this verse? Because it's a great go-to verse when you're in the middle of stuff on this planet, either really cool stuff or really hard stuff, to kind of go back and say, who can do more than we can imagine? God can. Can he do immeasurably more than we can imagine? Yes, he can. Will he do immeasurably more than we can imagine? Always, always. Will it be what we think it's going to be? Probably never, right? That's kind of the point. It's going to be what you didn't imagine. You might go, what? This isn't more. This is less. I lost my job. You were supposed to be more. This is stupid. And he's going to go, oh, you have no idea. Am I always doing more than you could ask for, imagine? See, in our silliness, what we always equate that to is, if I ask for a Ford, I get a Ferrari. If I ask for a job at this place and they say no, it must be because he has a better job somewhere else for me. No, it might actually be many other things he's doing that have nothing to do with the job at all. But that's how we use this verse. So when we use it that way, this isn't going well. It must be that its circumstances are going to get better. We're misusing this verse. That's always been the case. But when we use this verse this way, God is going to do more than what you're asking for and imagining, and what you're asking for and imagining, and what I'm asking for and imagining. That's an appropriate way to use this verse, because he is going to do that. But as I was studying this passage this week, in the context of everything we've been traveling through, it was like God was saying, read it again. Do you see? It's bigger than you thought. And I'm like, what do you mean? What do you mean? Now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, I get it. You can do more. No. Renaud, you're missing it. Look at the context I've put it in. What is God talking about here? The ultimate end of all that his redemptive work is going to accomplish. It's going to give me life for how long? Eternity. Where I am, wait for it, a co-heir with Christ to all of the inheritance that is God's to me, that is him himself. I am going to live for the rest of eternity in full life. Is that big? Can you imagine that? I can't even imagine that, but wait, no, it's better. And when we live in this awesome eternity, how is this going to go? How are we going to be doing? Is there going to be any hostility? Zero. Is there going to be capacity for hostility? Zero. Are we going to know and love each other in a fullness of love that has no bounds to it? Yes. Are we going to have absolute world peace? Yes. Isn't that what we pray? God, pray for world peace. It's a stupid prayer. Is that ever going to happen? I mean, do you really think world peace is going to ever happen? Look at who you're sitting next to. You're already done for. You know what I'm saying? Like, we can't even do it here. And we're like, please, God, take all the unbelieving politicians and keep them from shooting at each other. So it's over. But what did God say? Oh, you can't imagine world peace? I know. It's impossible to imagine. Now to him who is not only able, but will do more than you could ever imagine. Now to him we're going to pray. See, what Paul's saying here is he's using this little final piece of the prayer to say, do you understand that what I'm praying for you to participate in, God is going to accomplish, and when he does, it's going to be more than we imagined? Listen to this. We actually heard the beautiful final imagination of this. In Revelation chapter 7, John has been pulled into heaven outside of time and space, so he is simultaneously seeing what is our future, but what is heaven's present. Are you with me? And this is what he writes in Revelation 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a singular loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That is coming, folks. There's no version in which that doesn't happen. Do you see why Paul is saying now to him who is able to do more than we could have ever asked or imagined? He's not talking here in the context of your imagination and mine, though that can apply. It's almost like us saying, since he's going to produce world peace, is there anything else he can't do? That's how you should read this verse from now. Since he's going to do world peace, is there anything in my little life that I suspect he won't do more than I expect? No. Now look at this. This is crazy. Watch this. Now we know the context. Watch this. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, he's going to affect this future. According, look at this, according to the power at work within us. This makes no sense. I used to read it and I'm like, okay, he's going to do immeasurably more and he's going to work it through me. But what he's saying is this. What is his cosmic sermon? The unity in the church. And who's affecting that unity? He is. And who's participating in it? We get to, right? So here's what he's saying. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all you ask or imagine, he's going to get it done as he works through us. So you see how he's tying it back to our part in this cosmic, beautiful reality of redemption? Look at this. According to the power at work within us, to who be the glory? To him be glory. Okay, so look what he's doing. I'm going to get it done. I'm going to let you participate, right? Watch this. Then your participation and my finishing is going to bring glory to me, because the cosmos will go, how did you do it with them? Right? Right? You with me? Now look what he does. Look what he does. According to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. So he's literally saying, the glory that I am going to receive is going to be because of the unity I bring about in the church. And the fact that you participated in it is going to be all the more powerful as people see what I have done in you and through you. So the glory I get will be through the church and through Christ. I will be glorified for my individual redemption I've effected in each one of you, and I will be glorified in my collective redemption I effected in the unity of humanity. And when people see the church and they see you, I will be glorified in the church, I will be glorified in Christ. And then he says this, throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen. Now this is beautiful, and I leave you here. He didn't say, in some future day, forever and ever, amen. He said, throughout all generations. When is this supposed to be happening? Now. When was it supposed to be happening? Back then. When is it going to happen? In the future. When will we realize it finally and forever? Yes, when we get to be with John where he was and we go, oh, that's the multitude. But when can we start participating in it? Now. Because he's not saying, hang in there in the hostility, sorry about that. But someday in the future, it's gonna be cool. He's saying now and throughout all generations, let us, empowered by the Spirit to dwell richly in Christ so that we would know his love and full of his love, engaging in reconciliation with each other as he works through us for his glory, let us participate in that so that we might see redemption tangibly experienced right here and in the future. Amen, he says. And then he says in the next verse, now I, Paul, as a prisoner, urge you to be unified. He hasn't even urged us yet. Everything we've read that you thought was like him instructing you to be unified is just him laying foundation. But before he urges us into anything that we will travel through in the weeks to come, let us sit here. Let us rest here. That he is not telling you or I to do anything. He's telling us to abide with him, to lock arms, to stay close, to walk as he walks. And he will do what needs to be done to empower us to that end. And when we do, and we comprehend the love of Jesus, to expect that what's going to be born out of that is a participation in a unifying of the body of Christ now and forevermore. How privileged are we? How awesome is he? Pray with me. God, I don't even know, really, frankly, what exactly to say to you, to tell you in some way from my heart how blown away I am that you would take a lost me, a dead me, a disobedient me. You would take a lost us, a dead us, and a disobedient us. You would come and redeem us so that you can reconcile us individually to yourself, then collectively empower us by your Spirit so that we would be full of who you are and also comprehend the depths and heights and wonders of your love, so that we know who we are and are fully, beautifully convinced of how loved we are, so that out of that you become enough and we start almost inevitably loving one another. And as you do that, you create a beautiful unity that shouts to the cosmos of your redemptive power, that you say you will finish so that in the end of time, all tribes, tongues, and nations will stand in unity, worshiping you, and the cosmos will bring you glory. And that you are doing all of that by allowing us to be included in that, by actively pressing into our love for one another, so that the world would see you in us, is mind-blowing to me. So I say with Paul today, now unto you who is able to do immeasurably more than all that I can ask for, imagine, frankly, all that we can ask for, imagine, frankly, all that we have ever asked for, imagine. Now to you who is able to take a hostile humanity and unite us to one another and unite us to yourself, to you, God, be the glory. To you be the praise. Through the church, through us, in us, by us, and through Christ. So we come before you today, and we will stand in this place now, and we will sing your praise, and we will declare to you how awesome you are, and we will shout to you how good you are, and we will tell you that you are worthy of all of our praise because you have demanded nothing of us and invited us to be part of everything with you. And we have demanded so much of you, and you have shown us nothing but grace and mercy and love in response. So for our forgetfulness and for our unbelief, we repent, but we are grateful that despite it, you are gracious. So we come before you now to worship and to praise and to honor and to shout and to sing and to stand as we comprehend by your Spirit the depths of your love for us so that we might love as you have loved. In Jesus' name.